Thank you. I'm going to turn to God's Word tonight. Before we do that, I wanted to promote for you a movie that's coming out by Tortured for Christ called Sabina, November 8th, 9th, and 10th, 3 days that maybe I'm sure worth your time if you wanted to go out and be encouraged with a production like that. There should be one here locally somewhere, but on November 8th, 9th, and 10th, Tortured for Christ has that prepared, so that would be an encouragement. But let's look at God's Word here in the book of 1 Peter. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 8 and verse 9. And I'll read for us those two verses. I just wanted to be encouraged and directed by these words that the Apostle Peter gives believers in these two verses, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. So the word says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is on the end of, seems like a whole paragraph of encouragement that is given to a group of Christians that the Apostle Peter is writing to, as we've been talking about here. The first verses right there tell us where those Christians live, dispersed, or of the dispersion, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's modern-day Turkey today. And these Christians, I believe, are probably scattered or exiled there from their homes due to persecution or pressure because of their Christian faith. This letter is written to them to encourage them in their suffering, in their trials, and in the difficulties of being exiles. And they're called sojourners, other verses ahead, we won't jump ahead to those, but later in the book he begins to talk about that sojourning experience. And so the believers are struggling and they need encouragement, and the apostle coming to them with these words, writes these words to build up their faith, to strengthen their understanding so that they can endure through the trials or the struggles or the troubles that they're experiencing with faith and with trust and with hope in the Lord and hope in the Word of God. And so we've been looking from verse 3 onwards about how he speaks of an inheritance that Christians receive, the inheritance of eternal life and the resurrection and glory that he promises every believer who's born again, that this is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. It's safe kept in heaven for you by God. And then God also by his power is guarding and protecting you here on this earth so that those two things meet. Once we're done with this earth, we go into heaven, we go into that glory, we receive the inheritance that is waiting for us. He encourages them by that because they're experiencing probably a lot of earthly inheritance being lost or possessions or their reputation or anything that's going on in the persecution and suffering that they're experiencing. There's a lot of loss and pain and difficulty. And he wants them to understand, don't keep your eyes and don't let your eyes be fixated on what you may be losing here on earth and what may be crumbling or what may be transitory here or temporary, but fix your eyes on the things that are eternal, that are kept in heaven for you, that are where God is, where Christ is, reserving these things for you believers. And he also tells us, as we looked at last week in verse 6 and 7, that you also want to look at what's going on this earth with Christian eyes, with the eyes of faith that sees these various trials, as he says here in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So here they are, grieved in suffering various types of trials and temptations and difficulties and distresses. But he wants them to see this is necessary, deemed by God, Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what you're going through is actually a refinement of your faith, like gold, only better than gold. It's eternal. And in the end result is this inheritance at the revelation of Christ, where you will receive the reward of eternal life. And so he's encouraging them in the midst of the trial, look at those eternal things that God has for you. But there's one more thing he tells them here. And that's what I want us to see tonight. And I'll call this seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. He says in verse 8, though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So he makes mention of this idea. You don't see Jesus, but you love him. You haven't seen him, and you don't see him now, and yet you rejoice with this inexpressible joy, filled with praise or filled with glory for Jesus. It's as if he's here anyways, and it's as if you're there, and there's whatever you're going on in this earth, it just can't seem to steal that joy away, and it can't steal that vision that we have. And that's something that's unique for the Christian. The apostle's telling us, he wants us to have confidence in our personal relationship with Christ in the midst of whether it's good or bad, evil or success on this earth, trials or comfort on this earth. You need to have your confidence fixed in your relationship to Christ. Jesus is the reason we are willing to endure suffering in this life. Jesus, as our chief shepherd, as he'll describe him in chapter 5, is leading us through the valley of the shadow of death in this earth, under the safety of still waters, drinking waters, green pastures. That's the illustration, the picture of our experience on this earth. We have a shepherd who's guiding and taking us through different experiences, caring and providing and protecting. And you have to see with your eyes of the mind or the heart of faith, see that shepherd at work today, leading and guiding you. Though he says, physically, you have not seen him. The Christian lives by this sight, this faith. The suffering, the trials are so painful, unjust, difficult to endure. It would be so much better, you'd think, if Jesus were here, and then it would all be fixed. If we were just walking with Jesus with us here right now, walking and talking, he, the Lord, will take care of everything. But since he's not here, oh no, we're in trouble. Peter says, no, no, don't think like that. Don't think like that. What Peter wants us to be encouraged about is to know that he is with us. We may not see him, but he is here. The risen Lord, the sovereign Lord, the omnipresent Lord is always with his precious loved ones. And there's something to be said about the faithful and their attitudes and their heart of faith and what that means. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter of the faith, of those of faith from Enoch and Abel to Abraham to Moses, and he goes through a list of them. He says a few things here that I think are important for us to understand as a reference to what Peter is saying here. Verse 13 of chapter 11. These, all these faithful people, they all died in faith, believing, hoping, having that trust, having that confidence in the Lord. They all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they're waiting for this glorious thing that God has promised. They haven't got it yet, but they saw it from afar. Those are the eyes of faith. They saw it, yet they had not received it. They saw it with that promise of God, the sure promises of God. That's what faith is, trusting in the sure promises and hoping in God. Chapter 11, verse 27, another verse, same chapter. By faith, this is Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we're not talking about physical sight here, but seeing by faith him who is invisible. This is God. Moses walked with the Lord. That's the way the Christian is to live. That's the present reality that we have, that Peter is drawing on and appealing to right here. You're going through sufferings, you're going through trials, you're waiting for it all to be over. You're waiting for the, oh Lord, please come. We want to see Jesus right now with the second coming, but it doesn't happen. So what do? We walk by the eyes of faith. That's how we do it. We, though we don't see him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we believe. And that's how we are to endure and persevere through trials and through sufferings. That's the counsel that Peter gives. I want to comment a few things about this. Though we do not yet see him, we haven't seen him. There are those who believe that Jesus appears visibly to Christians, physically talks with them, walks with them, and he's there, and you shake hands or you hug them or whatever, in dreams even, in visions, voices, signs, and all sorts of stuff, and that's very popular nowadays. It's promoted in a particular school in Northern California right now. I will go unnamed. Some say that only to certain special people does he appear to them in these ecstatic experiences, if not to everybody. There are experiences that Christians can have, not everybody, but all those special ones can have it. And this is to be expected in every generation, in every corner of Christianity, and we're to have this experience. We should be able to see Jesus physically, and he appears to us and comes to us. We should be able to hear his voice speaking to us audibly. We should be able to have him there in a vision of some sort or a dream. That's to be expected. And this sets up an expectation and disappointment in the heart of the Christian when it doesn't happen. When the other Christian is looking around and going, well, that guy had that experience. Why can't I have it? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my Lord? So he or she wants to have that experience, that special visitation from Christ, that special blessing or anointing from the Lord. He wants to be blessed in a higher way. And what we're describing here is practically Gnostic-like. You don't know anything, you can look up what the Gnostics were, but those who had a higher level of vision or experience or spirituality than the rest of the normal folks. And that special visitation from Christ. He wants to be blessed in this higher way. And all the so-called prophets and apostles of our day, in our contemporary day, claim such experiences. Why can't I have what those apostles, those prophets, those visionaries, and those special Christians have experienced? And this is the expectations that's built up and the disappointment that comes by way of the normal Christian, the normal Christian. And when that doesn't happen, there's disillusion, there's doubt. There's even worse, there's self-blame for not having enough faith. Because if I had enough faith, then I would have those experiences. I would see Jesus physically. He would appear to me. That is not what Peter is talking about here. As a matter of fact, it implies what he's saying, though you have not seen him, the normal is you can't see him. Christians cannot see Jesus, not until he reveals himself. And when is he going to reveal himself? The very first verse before that, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second coming is when we will see Jesus. In the meantime, we live seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing the hand of the Lord, seeing Christ in his word, and living as if the invisible one, like Moses, walked with God, though God was in heaven, and God is not showing in some physical form to him every day. That is the normal experience for the believer. And so this idea that we should be able to or expect to see Jesus appearing to us and appearing to a whole bunch of Christians, that to me is a misjudgment placed upon the word of God. And I believe in many ways it's a lie. Some people are making it up. I'd be willing to believe that until I see otherwise. And usually the otherwise cannot be proven, cannot be shown to be actually legitimately Christ. It's probably a false type of angel appearing to them if there is some type of ecstatic experience there. So I would question those types of experiences. And what Peter is telling us here, this is the Christian suffering. He does not see Jesus. And that to him might be a problem to him, thinking, if only Jesus were here, things would be better. If only Jesus were with me and were walking with me, then he can fix these trials or these persecutions or these sufferings. He can help me, but he's not here. What do I do? Peter's saying, Christ is with you. Though you don't see him, you love him, you believe him, and God is working through this situation for you. So that's a very important counsel to think about, and how it really turns the whole ecstatic experience, Gnostic experience of Christianity, the claims of Christianity today in on its head. There were, and there are not, by the way, these things are not the norm for Christian experiences. There were those, Paul the Apostle being one, who Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was the last of the apostles. There were prophets of the Old Testament like Moses, that the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. There's Abraham, that the Lord and the angels walked with him. Those experiences are true and legitimate. Those are extremely rare, by the way, if you think about it. 1,400 years of history from Moses until Christ, you have these small handful experience of the notable prophets and leaders in Israel, very small handful. It was not everyday prophets and visions of God happening on the street corners around Jewish cities every day, all the time. The norm was the normal Christian life, or in this case, the normal Jewish life. And then the abnormal would come and you'd have a prophet showing up, Elijah and Elisha, or Samuel, or Moses. Those are the rare circumstances. And then put that over the course of 1,400 years, you have very rare instances where the Lord or God appeared to these prophets or spoke through these prophets. This is not normal stuff. Add to that another 400 years in the latter half before Christ appeared. Those are called, from 400 BC to the birth of Christ, the silent years. Silent years means God did not speak through prophets during those times. And so the Israelite would be, again, living a normal life, and you would not have any expectation over the course of four centuries of God appearing or showing in some ecstatic experience through some prophet or some miracle. It just did not happen. That's how the Bible describes this. So when we think of this type of experience, think in terms of very rare things connected to apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, special occasions, Moses and Abraham. The norm for every Christian is described right here in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You not see him. You don't see him, and we won't see him until he shows his face at the second coming. And that sight will not happen for all of us until that time. And that will be the first time we actually will see Jesus with our own eyes. Either we die and go to heaven, or he comes. That will be the first time. But for now, we walk by this counsel, by faith and love and hope and endurance through the trials and perseverance. And we're called to that, and we're called knowing that our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, invisibly is guiding us providentially as the Lord. He doesn't need to be here showing himself, giving us a little bit of spiritual power by showing his face to us in a vision. What he gives us is the Spirit of God within, the truth of these things taught in his word to guide us and lead us, and by that we walk by faith. So we must walk with those eyes, the eyes of faith. And as the suffering, sojourning Christian may not experience physical deliverance, he must see Jesus in the midst of the suffering. See in this way that is described here. Walk as if he was walking with Jesus, reading the Word of God, which are the words of Christ, as if he's hearing Jesus' own voice, trusting that the pathway that he's on, as if the Lord is leading the way like a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death until that goal, that place where he will take us. We must not take the premonitions, the feelings, the senses, all that you take as a grain of salt, not as the voice of Christ. What we're given is the normal means by which God guides and leads his people, the Word of God. And that's where we find ourselves here in the text. So let me give you a simple outline about seeing Jesus. First, what he's describing here is the post-resurrection reality. The post-resurrection reality. The resurrection of Christ. It is a fact. He came to life. He walked back on this earth again after having died. He walked with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven after 40 days. That experience was what Peter experienced. He saw the risen Lord with his own eyes. He touched him. He ate with him. And then he witnessed Jesus as he was with them for 40 days at the end in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into the clouds, and he saw that with his own eyes. And then the angel said, "Get to work. What are you doing? Looking up, waiting for him to come back? He will return one day, but in the meantime, get to work." And so that was a statement, basically, that's the last time we'll see him until it's all done, or until my death. And so that's where Peter's reality was. And so there's the resurrection, and from that point forward, which is where we find these letters being written, with the exception of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, from that point forward, Christ is in heaven. He's not coming back down to earth, jumping back and forth, showing himself to people. What happens instead is the reality. The reality. You have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, he's in heaven, yet you believe in him and rejoice with joy. You look for the day when the resurrected Lord reveals himself in the second coming. That's what the end of verse 7 says. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the coming where he unveils himself. That's the apocalypse. That's the word apocalypse. The revealing of Jesus. The second coming. So we're in the middle of that. The apocalypse here, Christ having been resurrected, and now Peter is counseling Christians in the midst here, post-resurrection, or you could say pre-revelation reality as well. This is how we exist now. And we're called to do what? Though we don't see him, and we have not seen him, believe. Put your hope and trust in him. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Even as we're experiencing the trials of suffering, we are to believe and walk by faith, the eyes of faith. We're called to believe and hope and trust and patiently wait for the Lord's timing on matters. We're not in his kingdom yet. We've not experienced the new kingdom to come. It's waiting to be revealed. Faith is not yet sight. Hope is not yet realized. So we live by faith, we live by hope and trust, believing in the word of God and the promises of God. Anything otherwise is a disillusionment to the suffering Christian. Think about that. Strip away this idea of, well, you can't really believe or you can't really hope. What you need is another vision of Jesus. He needs to come and appear to you. And until you get that, what are you left with? Suffering, disillusionment, not sure what's going to happen, and Jesus needs to come to the rescue by appearing today. That doesn't happen. And the Christian is left spinning around, not sure what to do with his life. No, actually, we are to believe in him, believe in his word, and trust him. Suffering is not how it ought to be in the coming of the revelation of Christ. Right now it is. This is our reality. This is our life. We dwell right there. So here is where all of us are, and we've been there ever since the resurrection of Christ. And all Christians are called here to press on and endure. Let me take you to one text, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So we are in a pressing on until we attain the upward call of God. The goal, pressing on to the goal. That's the endurance, that's the perseverance of the Christian in the midst of his trials. Okay, so that's the reality of seeing Jesus. It's a post-resurrection reality of the eyes of faith. Secondly, it's a present relationship. Present relationship. Though you have not seen him, we should not expect to see Jesus with our actual eyes until he reveals himself. But we love him. That's how we ought to be. We love Christ. We love him. This is what marks every believer. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his appearing. We love his glory. We don't see him, but we love him. He's in heaven. He's our Savior. And we love the Lord. That's our experience today. That's our present reality. That's our relationship, a loving relationship between our Savior and his saved. John chapter 15, let me just read this statement from Christ. John, the Gospel of John chapter 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, and as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. That's a great teaching there. About the believer, he's a vine, or he's a branch on the vine. Christ is the vine. We abide in him. And it's his purpose in that abiding that we bear fruit. And the way we bear fruit is by his pruning us. There is the trial. There is the suffering. The pruning. With the purpose of abiding, with the purpose that abiding bears fruit well and bears good fruit, that's what disciples do. And then he starts talking about loving. I loved you. The Father loves you. Those who abide in me abide in my love. So there's a definite organic relationship going on here between the Christian and Christ. That's the present relationship we have. It really is like an organic picture here of a vine and branches. Though Christ is in heaven, we abide in him, and he prunes us with trials that we might bear fruit. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here, only he didn't use the metaphor vine and the branches. He just says, here's the trials. They're here for necessity. They're here to help you to refine your faith. And by the way, it's an indicator, though you don't see Christ, you love him. And he loves you. And God is doing things in your life that are fruit-bearing, that are honoring to the Lord. That's the present relationship we have. See, we love Christ. If you're Christian, you love Christ because of what he's done for you in the gospel. We love Christ because his word is trustworthy over against all of other man's words. His alone is the most important and the perfect word that we trust. We build our foundation on his word. We love Christ because he's our Lord, our shepherd who cares for us. He loves his sheep. We love Christ because he first loved us and saved us despite our rebellion and hatred. We love him. We love Christ because he's so good. We love Christ because he's so pure, so holy. We love Christ because everything he says is true and righteous and profoundly wise. Why would we love anything other than him or love him the less? We love Christ because he is our good king. We love Christ because God loves him and has given him all things. He's the king. We love Christ because he's gone away to prepare a place for us and will come back and welcome us one day into his kingdom. He's preparing a place for us. We love him for that. We love Christ because he alone is our master. He's our Lord, and he is good. We love Christ because he treats us all, as he says there in John 15, as a friend, not a stranger. We love Christ because all his promises for us are true and good. We love Christ because nothing in this world or what could happen to us in this world can separate us from his love. He'll never let that happen. And by the way, he will not let anything snatch you out of his hands. So, of course, the believer loves Christ. That's your present reality. Though you've not seen him, that love relationship is legitimate, it is real, it is deep, and it is growing. We are to grow in that love for Christ. Okay, so when we think about seeing Jesus, let's get ourselves off the fixated pictures of visions and signs and trying to get some ecstatic experience and look at that abiding, loving relationship we have with the Lord. That's how we see Jesus. That's how we live by faith, by growing in our love and appreciation for who our Savior is and his love for us. So as we're undergoing various trials, his love and our love for Christ should not wane, should not be challenged. What the suffering actually does in this context here is refine your faith, which also is tied to your love, and thus your love gets deeper and you're drawn closer to Jesus. And we actually look at the suffering as something Jesus allowed for our good and brings into our life as necessary for your good. And then we grow tighter to him, relying upon him, trusting him, seeing his good hand at work in the midst of the trials. And we accept that refining process because Jesus is a sovereign. He's sovereign over it, and he uses it to, well, smelt it like gold, to take away the dross and the things that are contaminants, to purify this gold that is your faith that he has given and developed. And we know that his love is for us in the process of that pruning because he wants to make us more fruitful. So as you're going through the trials, you ask the question, do they make you draw closer to the Lord? Do they push you away from the Lord? Or do they push you towards the Word of God and prayer? You get on your knees more urgently when you're in the middle of that. Well, that's an indicator of your love. Though you don't see him, you love him, and you draw close to him. Do you long to see the Lord, to have him answer your prayers? As he said there in that statement, in the vine and the branches, ask, pray, and I will grant it what you have asked. That's a wonderful promise there. That's that abiding present relationship that is so important for us. And in the midst of trials, that gets enriched. That gets deep, that gets matured by the trial. We have to see the hand of God's providence directing these events to bring him glory and to draw us closer to him. Okay, so present relationship. and the reality of that. Third is a personal communion. You believe in him, he says, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So there's this love that I just want to see how Peter kind of develops this out. You love him, and it's this faith in him and joy, and a joy that can't even be explained with words, inexpressible. There's a deep joy there. And filled with glory, or another way you could say this, filled with doxology, praise. Praise to our God. That's a personal communion going on that's being described here. There's something that cannot be explained by a person who doesn't follow the Lord, who doesn't know Christ. They just don't get it. Yet we know it. We know there's an inexpressible joy in knowing our Lord and believing in God and trusting in God and trusting in Christ that we can't really explain it. It's inexpressible. It's a joy that we cannot understand, the joy that fills our hearts even in the midst of painful trials. How can we have that joy? Shouldn't the trials drive us away from God and doubt God? If you're not a believer, and if your faith is unstable, and it's not a saving faith, that's what will happen. But a true believer, this just creates this inexpressible, deep communion with God. Somehow the bad turns out for good. Somehow the Lord does that. So going through the painful trials can be a personal communion with our Christ that is deep and transcendent. Supernaturally transcendent. I mean, how else do you explain Paul and Silas being arrested in Philippi in Acts 16? And what are they doing? Middle of the night. Singing hymns. They're not complaining. No, they're singing. They're singing. How else do you explain Stephen? Stephen is preaching in Jerusalem. Stones are flying at his head. He's about to die. And he's looking into heaven, and he's actually given a vision, at least in the eyes of faith, seeing the Lord standing at his throne, observing this. There's the eyes of faith in action right there, at least, in the midst of the severe trial of his own martyrdom. And explain that, other than this, that Peter is describing here. Or David. David would have, as he was on the run and his experience of being persecuted and chased down by his enemies, hiding in desert hideouts, in caves, and whatever, always under threat. And what is he doing in the midst of all that? Well, we've got a whole record of what he's doing. He's writing psalms. He's writing songs of praise and prayer to the glory of God. Who's in the hideout with him? God is with him. That's personal communion going on right there in the midst of the trials. It's a personal communion that is expressed in songs of praise, this inexpressible joy, giving glory or praise to God. That's walking by faith, not by sight. If we're walking by sight, we would be giving up and quitting and complaining and thinking, what happened? God has abandoned me. But instead, we walk by faith. That's what Peter's saying here. He's counseling them here with these words. You don't see him. Right now you don't see him. And you have not seen him. But that's okay, because you don't live by sight right now. You're living by faith and hope and trust in his word, in his promises, and especially trusting in that inheritance he's holding in heaven for you, no matter what happens down here. That's how we live. That's the present reality of the Christian. And when it becomes sight, you don't need faith anymore. You don't need hope. Now it's the revelation of the Lord. Now it's the second coming. Now you're in the kingdom. That day's coming. Right now, believers, you love him. You believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. Okay, so that's the seeing. And one more thing that's going on in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Another part of this seeing Jesus is the possessed deliverance. Possessed deliverance. That is, seeing and believing means we're in the saved relationship with Christ. This is a statement that describes you have salvation. The outcome of the fact that you believe in Christ that you love Christ, that you have this hope, the outcome of your faith is that you have salvation of your souls, which is the most important thing. You might not have salvation of your body right now in the midst of the trial that may result in martyrdom. But salvation of your souls, that you obtain. And the word obtaining here is not looking to the future. It's not saying where you will obtain the outcome of your faith as if we're still waiting. It's present. That is, you have obtained it. You are obtaining it. You have this outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he encourages them simply with this: you're saved, and you know it. You're undergoing suffering, but you're saved. You have the outcome of your faith in your grips. Faith in God, faith in the gospel results in the salvation of your souls. So the Christian is in a status with God that is saved, delivered from the power of sin, redeemed and justified, not under the judgment. He's in a constant state, every believer going forward, no matter what the circumstances undergone in this life, that his soul is saved. His soul is saved. And that's an encouragement. You possess deliverance. So that's the vision that we must have. The present reality that we live in, this personal relationship we have, this communion, this salvation, that's the normal for the Christian life. Now, there is other views out there that point believers to the experiences. I grew up in one of those, and Roman Catholic system, if you don't realize this, is huge on the idea of the experience. Because you take all these strange, miraculous apparitions of Mary and visions of Jesus and tortillas that seem to have a picture of the face of Jesus on them or some type of sign in heaven or some sign or whatever. Everybody's looking for this. They use that as a basis of spurring on or stimulating the faithful to continue to believe and maybe strengthen their faith. You take all that away and their faith just dies because it really is not a sustainable faith. And so it's all just kind of going from one experience to the next. And thus the church, the Roman church, believes in what are called the apparitions of Mary. Apparently Mary has appeared to people through history, Guadalupe in Mexico, Fatima in Spain, and Lourdes, France, Medjugorje is one in Croatia area, amongst others. Those are the famous ones that people go to hoping to see the vision of Jesus or Mary and hoping to have that. And they go to this and they devote themselves and they're hoping to get that experience. And once they get that experience, oh, their faith is now strengthened. Oh, they can live for the next day. And without that, it just dies on the vine. And that's the experience of Roman Catholic Church. That's a heavy issue that they throw at the believers or the followers of Roman Catholicism. There's also Orthodox Church that has the icons where you commune with the saints through these pictures. I think I got some slides. You want to turn those back to those slides. They're icons in the church, or iconoclastic Christianity. Do you have that picture? There we go. All right, so here's Mary on the right and a picture of Jesus and whatever else, where they think and they believe you commune with the saints in heaven through these icons, these pictures. That's basically Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox type of thinking. Again, another experience. We're trying to get this spiritual vibe going and to bolster up our faith so that we can get stronger in our faith through these experiences, through seeing God or seeing Mary or whatever the case may be. That stuff is popular. That's the way that such religions go. But the Bible tells us this, the eyes of faith. You don't see him. Right now, you don't. And you won't until he comes. In the meantime, we walk by faith. We see the Lord in his word. As we read the word, there he is. He reveals and illuminates himself through the truth. We see the Lord in the church. As we see the body of Christ at work, we see the power of Christ. We see the salvation of Christ. We see the love of Christ. We see the character of Christ on display before our eyes through other believers So you can see by faith the work of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord for us through that. We see the Lord in the mission. The Lord is sending out his church, and there he is with us to the end of the day. So the effect of the mission throughout the world of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel and the planting of churches and souls being saved and new believers coming to faith, all that activity and work is the Lord and his hand in that. That's where we see the Lord. And then we'll see the Lord in the second coming. Then we will see the Lord with our physical eyes. One more, even in the communion, and there's debate over that. We, with communion, see the Lord in remembrance. As we look at these elements, the eyes of faith remember the Lord, what he did for us on the cross. And then looking forward with the eyes of faith, we look forward to his second coming where we will be in his kingdom, and he says, where he will share the cup with us. That's where that seeing happens. It's the eyes of faith. It's the experience of the believer to this day, and that's how we walk by faith and not by sight. So Peter wants us to be encouraged with that. That's a strength for us. That's a help for us. Back in 1996, a long time ago, half of you guys weren't even alive, right? Just about. I was in seminary. Lori and I were there. We didn't even have a child yet. Jacob was still 2 years yet to be born. And I had a sudden news come over as I came home that my brother, who is 4 years old, passed away, died suddenly in a river accident, a drowning. It was a gut-wrenching experience. Painful to know that his life was instantly snuffed out at such a young age. He was 33, and I'd just seen him 2 days before, I believe it was. And normally we don't live in the same area, but I'd been there for my brother's bachelor party thing because he was going to get married and he was there. And so we got to spend some time together. And then just like that, he's gone. Just like that. I recall the tears. I recall the shock, sorrow, the grief that was there. It's just sudden. And then the question, oh no, was he saved? There's a lot of doubt there. There's no assurance in that at all, and more likely he was not. But what I also recall was that my faith did not fail at that moment. I don't take blame or credit for that. My faith didn't vanish. It didn't get weaker with doubts. I didn't turn around to God and accuse God of not protecting my brother and taking my brother away from me, punishing me, or whatnot. No, what happened instead, I recall, it wasn't like I expected God to do something he failed me, but instead the experience refined me. It wasn't resulting in faith being broken, but my faith actually turning to the Lord deeper in prayer and in the Word. My salvation didn't begin to get lost, but my walk with God turned around. If anything, I drew close through the Word, drawing on his promises and his word. I do remember just thinking, you know what? What do we have in this world? If it's going to be snuffed out like that, I've got the promises of God. That's what I have. That are never going to be snuffed away or taken away from me like my brother was. And so that was something I remember going through and experiencing and thinking about. I was just a young married man at that point, no spectacular believer, a normal Christian like you and I, and I'm still considered normal. I should be. But the Lord used this, and he used others like that to grow, to change, to strengthen, slowly strip away the earthly things, to get the contaminants out of the faith, to purify the faith, so that what's eternal stays. I didn't wish such experiences upon anybody, but I thank God for them. I thank Christ because he never forsakes me in those trials. The promises don't suddenly fail or prove to be void because of the trial, because of the pain. I thank God for his word, which never fails, for his salvation that I obtain and hold even to this day. I thank God that he is with us as a shepherd and did not forsake. It would have been interesting and exhilarating if Jesus had physically shown up right at that moment. showed up in my bathroom or my bedroom or my front yard or whatever and come alongside and in physical form and give me reassurances. That would have been cool. That would have been nice. But he didn't. And I fit right here. I've not seen Jesus, but I love him more now. Though I do not now see him, and I don't expect to see him till the coming of the Lord, yet I believe in him, and he's refining that faith in me. That time I had to rely solely on the Word of God. I had to walk by faith, not by sight, and I had to, like everybody else, walk in humility and trust and hope and rest in the Lord until his time came or comes. When the next thing is either my death or his resurrection or his revelation at the end. And so we wait and we live. That's our reality. So when I say seeing Jesus, hopefully someone with a super hyper NAR or who knows what Catholic thing, oh, I want to see Jesus too, will come and look at a sermon like this and then realize what that means. What does it mean for the believer in this day? We don't see him, but we love him. We love him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement from the scriptures, the promises of the truth that we cling to. You called us today to live in faith, the eyes of faith. You call us to live by hope and to live by trust in you. To believe what the Word of God says and apply it to our lives and wait and rest and knowing that every word of your Holy Scriptures will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth would have to pass away before that would fail. And Lord, we are grateful to have the truth of the Word of God, and we would ask you would encourage our hearts. Whatever trials we're going through, and there are those in our church who are undergoing some difficulties right now with work and physically, and we do pray that you would help them refine their faith, draw them closer to you, bring their hearts close to the love of Christ, close to that love for the truth, that intimacy, that communion with their Savior. And may that be a blessing to them, even in the midst of the suffering. We're grateful, Lord, for our evening that we've had, and we pray for your blessings on us, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.